at the Central Okanagan 1991 Year-End Study. The speaker is Brother David Pride. The overall theme is the Lord is in his holy temple. This is study number 2, titled According to the Pattern. The reading for this study was Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And again, we are happy to ask Brother David Pride up to give us this class. Brother David.
Well, brethren and sisters, what we propose to do in this session here in the next hour or so, we've got a little extra time now, haven't we? And it's just to look at some of the elements that we've already mentioned concerning the patriarchal ecclesia. And you'll remember that we just briefly mentioned that there were various aspects to this time period, this 2,500 year or so period, up to the time when the law was imparted for Israel through Moses, that would speak about God's order, God's control, that form was being established. There were principles of form in a place of worship and in the type and style of worship that was to be presented and acceptable to Almighty God. So in this patriarchal system of things, there were places of worship. We saw that at the east gate of the Garden of Eden, the way of the Tree of Life, the entrance to the way of the Tree of Life in the east. We would just consider briefly this aspect of the fact that there were priests, that the head of a family would be the priestly influence over the religious life of the family, that there would be offerings, tithes, priestly garments, so that there, we can see very clearly that there was an ordered form and a structure to this long period of history, which was before the law was outlined with all its detail. And yet there were details from Almighty God, were there not, in all these various elements of worship that are so necessary, just to see as principle that there's nothing disorderly with God. There's nothing haphazard in his presentation of the way he is to be approached by mortal man. And this is what we just want to get a hold of in this time together this evening. Now, the fact that there were priests in the patriarchal system of things, I think, is evident to us. We see the patriarchs doing priestly things. We see them building altars. We see them making offerings. You might remember in the time of Abraham, and I'm sure you do, brethren and sisters, that there was the well-established and recognized priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and priest of the Most High, El Elyon, the Most High God. So there was this priesthood, and there was tithing connected with that, wasn't there? Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the less was blessed of the greater, as the Apostle Paul opens out in the Hebrews. So we can see this priestly system, well established and orderly, under the auspices of Almighty God. And the father would be the head in this system. This is why it's called the patriarchal system, isn't it? The patriarch would be the head. And the firstborn would be the successor, the one who, by right, and later on, well opened out in the law of Moses, the firstborn would be the one who would have the double portion. And now we remember Cain, the firstborn. Just thinking about these things now, and just connecting with what we've already said. Just looking again in Genesis chapter 4. Just picking up a few expressions there and making some connections with some other parts of Scripture. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, and we just spoke about this a little bit. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, and thou shalt rule over it, or thou must master it, as the RSV says. Probably should just mention something about Cain, brethren and sisters, just in discussion after the first session. There's always something that isn't as clear as it should be, and I can just say to you that I do appreciate it when these things are brought to my attention. Just the comment that was made that mercy was withdrawn. You know, I just perhaps left a wrong idea here, just kind of resting in our minds. The idea being that God would withdraw His mercy, as though arbitrarily saying here, there's no more opportunity for you. And yet I'm sure that all of us would believe and see this consistent with the Scripture, that if you return to me, I will return to you. This runs through the prophets. So there is the repentance, isn't there? The turning again to Almighty God, in which mercy is provided and offered. But there's also to be recognized the fact that sometimes there is the set of the will. And this is what I see with Cain. The set of the will to go out from the presence of Almighty God. After all, the offer of mercy was made. If you do well, you'll be accepted. And Cain said to his brother, let's go out into the field. And he killed him after this mercy was offered. And my mind goes to Hebrews chapter 10. And, you know, I'll just try to quote this to you. Just this little section about forsaking the assembly as the manner of some is. And the apostle goes on to say, and it's an interesting thing about that. An aside here, this aspect of forsaking the assembly. He looks on this as willful sin and says these very serious words to consider. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And this is the way I see it with Cain. The willful sin, and yet the knowledge of the truth and the mercy of God was there and it was available. And it was as though he turned his back on these things and walked away. And we can do the same thing, brethren and sisters. We can do the same thing. And it's all in that context. For us, it's counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Treading underfoot the blood of the covenant. So there are connections here. But I just didn't want to leave that impression that the merciful Almighty God, abundant in mercy, would just, as it were, say, well, all right, that's it for you. And then you say, well, can't I turn around? Can't I repent? And there are countless examples of this as well in Scripture where this really did take place. But just ponder that with Cain. And just thinking here in this fourth chapter, now still thinking about the patriarchal system of things. Now the firstborn who would be the successor to the priesthood in the family. And you'll notice in your margin, if you have the Oxford Wide Margin Bible or perhaps the RVAV where you have the interlinear, verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not have the excellency. You see? Now this is the position of the firstborn being stated. You have the birthright, the excellency, the firstborn privilege. Now look at, just connect this with Genesis chapter 49. Think about the firstborn of Israel. By Israel, I mean Jacob. Because Jacob had called his sons together for this kind of final blessing. This is the way we usually refer to this, isn't it, as a blessing. Sometimes I wonder about the response of those that were so blessed, because they might have preferred that they didn't have a blessing quite like this. But this is the way we oftentimes look at it. And so the firstborn comes to him, and it's Reuben. Verse 3. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. The right of the firstborn was to be worked out through this individual. But he was going to lose it. He had defaulted as far as the position was concerned because of unfaithfulness and because of this sin. Unstable as water. That's the statement. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You won't have the excellency, he's saying here. Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed and defiled it. He went up to my couch. So this one was not acceptable as the firstborn. And this is the way it works. And that principle is well established right here in the beginning. And it was brought out even in the time period of our Bible readings, wasn't it? With Ephraim and Manasseh. And the blessing that would take place through Joseph. Bringing the little children here, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what does the old father do but cross his hands and put the right hand of blessing. And Joseph would have them all lined up just right, wouldn't they? So that the oldest would come to the right hand, so the right hand of blessing could be laid on the head of Manasseh, and the left hand would rest on Ephraim. Well, it's not going to be that way. And this man would take his hands and he would cross the hands. And Joseph would be upset by that. Not so, my father, it's not this way. But it was to be this way in the purpose of God. So the principle in the patriarchal period of the firstborn is well established. We believe that the firstborn would take the role of the priest. It could be forfeited if one was unfit. But just carry this on now a little bit now. Thinking the same principle, but just extend it a bit. And I might just say, too, that if you want to really do some work in this area and really kind of open out some of these things about the patriarchal period, a very interesting book on this subject is Blunt's Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences, which I know is no mystery to Christadelphians because most of us have it on our bookshelf. But very interesting in this particular section about this patriarchal ecclesia, although he doesn't stress it as an ecclesia the way we would do. But certainly a recommended book, although it's not a Christadelphian writing, and you just keep your eyes open, you'll pick up the things that just don't ring just right. But take out of it the value. Let's think about the priestly garments. All right? The priestly garments. Extensively detailed in the law. Exodus 28. You don't turn to this. This is something that is coming in later sessions here. But that's where the law really went into the details of the priestly garments, didn't it? Now think about Jacob and Esau. Actually, we should say Esau and Jacob, going on the age point of view, shouldn't we? Esau the firstborn, Jacob the next. The birthright had already been obtained by Jacob. You'll remember the circumstances with Esau. Give me some of that red pottage, right? This man of the flesh. And just another aside here. I don't know if it's an aside. I think these things are important. This is something that, you know, as young people, I just kind of felt this way myself. I thought, Esau got a bad deal. It just wasn't right for Esau. You know, this whole difficult set of circumstances. Just go over to Hebrews chapter 10. We're coming back here into Genesis, but just look at this. I know you've seen this, but just we stress this fact. We don't feel sorry for Esau. Right? We don't feel sorry for Esau. Hebrews chapter 10. Sorry, this is the 12th chapter. 12th chapter of Hebrews. And just going in, I suppose, just for the connection here at verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. Right? There again, something that needs to be said in these last days. Make straight paths. The truth is straight. The world is crooked. Let's make straight paths for our feet because it's the straight and narrow way in which we walk. Right? And he says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And you'll notice that the margin tells us that it wasn't that he wasn't allowed to repent. He found no place within himself to be a repentant type of individual. The margin tells us that the Greek here in the New Testament means he found no way to change his mind. It wasn't in him. This is the set of the will that we talked about, isn't it? No way, though he sought it with tears. Sometimes we can want something so much that the tears run down, and yet at the same time, we're not willing to do the necessary things to obtain it. Human nature, here in all its ugliness. And we're not to feel sorry for this man, brethren and sisters, young people. We're not to feel sorry for this man. This is the world. This is a graphic picture of the world. A fornicator, a profane person, willing to sell the wonders of Almighty God for a morsel of bread, a morsel of meat. Go back to Genesis, would you please, just to kind of continue on here with this. Actually, we're thinking about the priestly garments here. We take these little asides, as I call them, because I think they have importance to us. And just on a life basis, these are practical things. And that's all I really care about, is just to consider the practical things of what the Word is telling us about our lives and our walk to the kingdom of God. This is my approach to Scripture. It's not so much a case, for me anyway, of attempting to work out an elaborate exposition. This is a marvelous thing, and I'm very thankful that there are brethren that can do this. But for me, I read the Scripture and I say, what is God trying to do here to instruct me about my life, to help me along the way to the kingdom? Because this is what he's called me to, his kingdom and glory. Now, what's he showing me here to just kind of help me in my life, to make the changes, the corrections that need to be made? So that's the approach. And back in Genesis, just this business about the priestly garments. Jacob had obtained the birthright. Now Jacob's going for the blessing, and he joins in the deceit, and we know the account. Joins in the deceit with his mother, Rebekah. Genesis chapter 27. And just there at verse 15. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. The goodly raiment. The Septuagint says goodly robes. And we would suggest, brethren and sisters, that it's talking about the priestly garments. The garment that was set aside in the house to be used by Esau, the firstborn. Now we'll just track that through a little bit, just to see how we kind of come to this conclusion. Because my suggestion is that there's a connection here with the holy garments of the priest. The word goodly is the Hebrew word chamad, chamad, to delight in. That's what the word means. It means to delight in, or it means beauty. It's the meaning of the word. Now think about the garments of the priest. Right off when the garments of the priests under the law were spoken of, and you see the first illustrations of that garment, you find that they were for glory and for beauty. There's a connection. There's a connection here. The Hebrew word that's used here for this goodly raiment is beged, B-E-G-E-D. It's the word that's used for the garments of the priests under the law of Moses. Sometimes it's not the only word that's used for the garments of the priest, but it nonetheless is most specifically used in that connection. Sometimes it's used in other areas as well, but let me just correct this. This is the word that is used. I'll have to erase this, Brother John. This is the word that's used exclusively for the garments of the priest, but sometimes is used outside that area in other connections. All right? But the other words for ordinary clothing are never used for the garments of the priest. I think we've got that right. Okay? And we can just illustrate that a little bit. When the priest's garments are referred to, sometimes you see the word clothes. This is the word that's used. All right? The other ordinary word for clothes is simla or salma. Those two words are used for ordinary clothes. Never applied to the clothing of the priest. Let me just illustrate that. I think that would help here. Leviticus chapter 21. And just reading verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments. That's the Hebrew word beged, B-E-G-E-D, always used for the garments of the priest. Shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. There's another word in the English, the word clothes and garments. Same sentence, same Hebrew word in both cases, because it's the garments of the priests that are being indicated here. So it's the Hebrew word beged, the word for the priest's clothes. Same word that's used in Genesis chapter 27 concerning the goodly robe of Esau that was going to now be put upon Jacob so that he could go before his father in the deceit. The same word. Just one more illustration. Joseph and his coat of many colors. You ever just wonder why it was that they were so distressed when they saw this young man coming with this coat of many pieces or many colors, as it's oftentimes described to us? It's the same word. This clothing that Joseph had that they took and they tore it, you'll remember? And they put the blood of the animal on it and sent it back to his father Jacob. The same word is used. They are the garments for the priest. But when Jacob sees this, the way he reacts is to take his own clothing and tear them. Different word. This is the word for the ordinary clothes. So it's this significance in this, brethren and sisters. And it always runs true this way as you begin to check this out and really do some concordance work on it. The clothes of service for the priests is beged, the goodly raiment term. But the clothes that never waxed old, you remember when they went through the wilderness for the 40 years, the clothes that never waxed old, is the ordinary Hebrew word for clothes, salma. So there was a priestly garment. I think we can see this illustrated time and time again, especially when we connect this with the way that word is used under the law later on. And all these things, well, one writer, we've already referred to him, calls them undesigned coincidences. And I think what he means by this is that they're undesigned by Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch. Just directed along by God. It's not Moses trying to set things up so it would be very impressive, but God moving him and carrying him along by this God-breathed word, this inspiration. Right? And that's the way it worked. Certainly designed by Almighty God. With Christ in view. That's the thing, isn't it? The design of Almighty God has Christ in view. It's a marvelous prospect when we think of it this way, isn't it? Fills us with confidence. Fills me with relief that this word is true, brethren and sisters. This word is true in every detail. Again, just in conversation here, one brother was making this very point to me. Impossible that this could be designed by human mind or human hand. Impossible. And yet crafted to infinite beauty, infinite perfection by Almighty God, so that it alone stands, as the Apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians, as the Word of God, which they accepted as the Word of truth. This is what it is to us, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, if you're keeping a note of all these references. But you know what, brothers and sisters, it's more than a word that just is designed to impress us. You know what I mean by that? In other words, we can go away from this place or a Bible school and we can say, boy, this Bible is really something, isn't it? I mean, we just went all over this word and it's amazing, all these connections in the Scripture. And it never makes the connection here. And that's what it's got to do, brethren and sisters. Because it's a word that is binding upon our lives. And that's the key thing that we need to be reminded of constantly. This word is binding upon our lives. The consistency and the perfect harmony that's outlined here, the order that we see in these things, the ordinances that Almighty God has established are ordinances for His ecclesia in every period of history. And so hopefully and prayerfully, we'll appreciate more the high calling of God because of our association with these things. Count precious the goodly heritage that we have by grace received from the hand of Almighty God, which He's given to us by grace. Just look at Habakkuk again. Here's the impression upon the heart that would be a marvelous thing to be in the heart of each one of us. Habakkuk chapter 3. And just look at a couple of verses there. Just in verse 13. Here's the impression. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. They went both of them together. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, reconciling us by the things that were done. And the anointed is Messiah. That's the word, brethren and sisters. Messiah, Mashiach in the Hebrew. But it's the Messiah. This is for us, for the salvation of thy people. And how do we respond to that? The marvel of it. Verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the Elohim of my salvation. Yahweh Adonai is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places. My high places, brethren and sisters. That's our hope. To walk about Zion. How beautiful the situation, the joy of the whole earth. This is our hope, isn't it? And so we've looked at just some things about the patriarchal ecclesia. We've considered the fact that there was form and order relating to worship. I hope we've come to the conclusion, brethren and sisters, that there's nothing coincidental here. It's not just happenstance or luck that Abel would happen to bring along the firstling of the flock with the fat thereof. That's the way it is back in Genesis, isn't it? We'll turn to Proverbs. Just go over to Proverbs that we've read together. There's an attitude expressed there that I think we just want to get a hold of. Because sometimes I think that perhaps there's an overemphasis when we think about Cain on the form of offering that he presented. And we contrast the form of his offering with the offering of Abel. And it needs to be contrasted. But there's much more to it than that, brethren and sisters. We think about the fruit of the ground, and we remember that this was the ground that God had cursed. And this man had the effrontery to present that very thing to Almighty God as an offering. Proverbs chapter 3. Just thinking about now the offering of Abel. The sheep or the goat, the margin says. From the firstling of the flock, this is what it was. And we believe there was instruction on this, and he was following the instruction that originated with God himself. But just think about the attitude of these individuals now. Think about our attitude as we present our spiritual offering. Right? Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. I mean, what was the principle? According to the pattern, according to all that was shown unto thee in the mount. God isn't asking for partial service. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Yahweh, depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor Yahweh with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Cain do that, brothers and sisters? Did Cain do that? First fruits of all his increase? But did he honor Yahweh? Did he fear Yahweh? Or was it instead wise in thine own eyes? Wise in thine own eyes. This is good enough. You ever think like that? This is good enough. We wonder how the Almighty would look upon our offering if this is the spirit of our heart. And this is the principle that's presented, and this is why we asked to have this little section from the Proverbs read to us, just so we'll think about attitude, just so we'll think about approach in these things. Fear Yahweh. Honor Yahweh. That's the principle here. And Cain didn't do it, did he? And the contrast is this careless, thoughtless, an offering that, well, he had to think, well, this is good enough. This is what I've got to offer. This is from me. This is what I want to do. It should be accepted on that basis. And sometimes we do that very thing, brothers and sisters. Instead of the choice, thoughtful offering, the generous offering that is according to the pattern that has been shown to us. So we're talking about motivation in our worship, aren't we? The attitude of heart that's as important as the form. Because we can do all the right things. We can be here every Sunday. We can be at every Bible class. We can be at every CYC. And our heart is far from him. Israel was like that. Worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we can do those things. And we just say this, brothers and sisters, not in any way to suggest that this is the fact of the matter, but just so that we're aware that these principles that come from Scripture are things that we need to constantly be reminded of in our walk to the kingdom of God. Because it's so easy to slip into that frame of mind, isn't it? And Genesis chapter 4. It's a marvelous little thing here that And I say sometimes I think the emphasis is perhaps too strongly upon the offering, and we forget the individuals. It was by faith, wasn't it, that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, so says the Hebrew writer. Genesis 4 and verse 4. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And which was first of those two things, brethren and sisters? The two things that the Lord had respect for. First was the man, wasn't it? And that's marvelous. Respect unto Abel and to his offering. And that's the way it's got to be, because that tells us that the heart is right. As far as Cain was concerned, the man comes first there in that listing too. Verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. That's the way it works, isn't it? I think it's just worthwhile noting that God is looking far deeper than that which we do on the surface, than the form. He's looking at that which makes the form proper. Should be accepted on that basis. Sometimes we do that very thing, brethren and sisters. Instead of the choice, thoughtful offering, the generous offering that is according to the pattern that has been shown to us. So we're talking about motivation in our worship, aren't we? The attitude of heart that's as important as the form. Because we can do all the right things. We can be here every Sunday. We can be at every Bible class. We can be at every CYC. And our heart is far from Him. Israel was like that. Worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we can do those things. And we just say this, brothers and sisters, not in any way to suggest that this is the fact of the matter. But just so that we're aware that these principles that come from Scripture are things that we need to constantly be reminded of in our walk to the kingdom of God. Because it's so easy to slip into that frame of mind, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 4, it's a marvelous little thing here that, and I say sometimes I think the emphasis is perhaps too strongly upon the offering, and we forget the individuals. It was by faith, wasn't it, that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, so says the Hebrew writer. Genesis 4 and verse 4. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And which was first of those two things, brethren and sisters? The two things that the Lord had respect for. First was the man, wasn't it? And that's marvelous. Respect unto Abel and to his offering. And that's the way it's got to be, because that tells us that the heart is right. As far as Cain was concerned, the man comes first there in that listing too. Verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. That's the way it works, isn't it? I think it's just worthwhile noting that God is looking far deeper than that which we do on the surface, than the form. He's looking at that which makes the form proper. And that is the condition of the mind and the heart before him. And this is what it was with Abel. So it's not just the offering, it's the offerer as well. Perhaps it's the other way around, the offerer first. This is what we want to think about. Well, let's just come down in time now. We say this period is about 2,500 years, and obviously there's a lot of details that take place during that time period. Just come down to about 1,500 years before Christ, to the time of the law. And we'll just look at some things in that regard. Exodus chapter 25, right? That's the one, isn't it? Exodus chapter 25. We've already noted verse 8 here. Let's just read it again and just draw out a couple of the words. 25 and 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Right? And we noted the marvel of that whole expression. That Almighty God, Yahweh, is desirous that His people would create this place where he could suitably dwell among his people. What a marvelous thing that is. The sanctuary is, in Hebrew, mikdash. Comes from a Hebrew word, kadosh. And it means to make or to pronounce or to observe as clean, as a sacred place. Now, how is this going to be done, brethren and sisters? There's only one way. There's only one possible way that this could be done. See the next verse. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. According to all, he says. The NIV gets hold of the thought of this, and it presents this verse this way. It says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. That's the principle. That's the only way that this tabernacle was going to be pronounced clean and sacred and a fit place for the Almighty to dwell amongst His people. The only way, if it was done according to the pattern. The pattern. The word pattern is tabnith in the Hebrew. Tabnith. It means a structure. By implication, a model or a resemblance. A figure. Form, likeness. All these thoughts are kind of bound up in that word. A pattern, a similitude. There's a very important principle here that we need to get a hold of, brethren and sisters. And that is that God establishes the procedure, the form, the pattern, and we are duty-bound to follow it. No deviations for us. You know what the flesh calls it when we see the way things should be presented by Almighty God and we say, well, we're just going to do it a little bit different. We call it an improvement. Right? You don't make improvements on the principles of truth. We don't adjust these things. Now, Brother Thomas, again, in Elpis, Israel, has a very telling section on the serpent, right around page 80 or so in that first section of Elpis, Israel. Marvelous little section. And in that little section, he says that the law of God is the only true standard of goodness and piety. And men may depend upon it, attested by examples in Scripture, that they who treat him as not meaning exactly what he says make God a liar and are anything but good and pious in his esteem. And it's his esteem that counts, brethren and sisters. There's nothing else that counts. It's the esteem of Almighty God that counts. And so he's given a pattern. Down through the ages, there's a pattern. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about this pattern, but I used to think that Moses went up into the mount, and it was a kind of like a blueprint. After all, it was a building that was going to be built, in a sense. And so there'd be this kind of blueprint that, you know, you'd roll this out, and you'd look at all the dimensions, and you'd see exactly how it was going to be when it was constructed. But now I'm just kind of pondering on that and wondering if there was more to it than this. If there was, in fact, more of a case of where through this vision with the Almighty, it was as though the tabernacle were set up there, and that Moses in vision could just kind of examine it and walk through it and really get the sense of exactly what this was like, as well as having the dimensions as to how this would be. Now, perhaps we'll talk about dimensions to a small degree later on, but just how do we think about this? Inspecting it in detail. Literally, he'd do this very thing later. He would do this very thing. Inspect the work in detail. Just Exodus chapter 26, so just a page over or so. Just at verse 30. And there the command comes, thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And the word fashion is mishpat. And it's not a plan. If anybody here uses the NIV, and I sometimes use this as just kind of an alternative to just to have on my desk and just try to get the sense from a more modern translation. But if you have the NIV, it will say plan. And it's not a plan in that sense. That's not what the fashion is. It's not a plan. But the word means, in fact, a verdict that is pronounced judicially, a divine law. So what's being instructed to Moses here is that this is to be reared up according to the divine law of Almighty God. You see why we say there's no deviations from this, brethren and sisters, when we think of it this way. I mean, if it was just a pattern, you'd say, well, I just slipped up on one of the details. But this is the divine law, the verdict rendered judicially by Almighty God. So we think that he saw this as though it were reared up before him. I mean, in the 25th chapter, the last verse, we read this already. I don't know if you've noticed your margin here. Look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. The margin says the Hebrew, which thou wast caused to see. It seems to me that there's more than just a rolling out of a kind of a blueprint here. But the details that are going to be incorporated into this are amazing. And they're extensive. And it's impossible for us, brethren and sisters, to account for God's condescending to such minute details, except for the fact that it's typical of something far greater. Isn't this right? You see, the tabernacle is the pattern of Christ, the true. That's the way the Apostle Paul says it to the Hebrews. The things to do with Christ are the true. And these things are types and shadows. But they've got to be accurate in detail because they point forward to that which is the real thing. So there can't be a violation. That tabernacle could not violate the Christ. It's a great lesson in this for us, brethren and sisters. This tabernacle cannot violate the Christ. That's the lesson, isn't it? that comes out of this. So these are serious things. The character of the redeemed must conform to the pattern of the true, which is Christ. This is why we stressed in our first session, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's the principles. When we think about the tabernacle, there are the principles of God manifestation woven into this, beautifully demonstrating the character of the redeemed and the character of Christ. Our walk in the truth is all laid out for us in the tabernacle. Perhaps you've studied this. If you have, we're going to touch on it again in future sessions here. Because it's important. Because it speaks to us of step by step by step of our life coming to ultimately to partake of the tree of life, or to enter into the holy place, the most holy, and to be joined with Him. So, brethren and sisters, this is perhaps the proper place to just leave this session, because in our next session, Lord willing, we're just going to take a look at the design and the construction of the tabernacle and its contents, the focal point of the worship of Israel. But when we do this, we're going to do it from the point of view of God manifestation in our lives, as a principle in our lives. We're not thinking in terms of doctrine here when we think of this, although it is doctrine. And it is a doctrine that is supremely important. But we're going to think of it, Lord willing, as a principle for our walk in the truth, that ultimately we may enter into the most holy place and be joined to Him who is the mercy seat, at one with the mercy seat as the cherubim. This is our goal, brethren and sisters, and Lord willing, we'll enter into that tomorrow.